Well, good evening, beloved. How are we? You guys doing okay? All right. It's such a joy, right, to be able to sing with so many young voices, to see the church multi-generational gathered together on the Lord's Day evening, to sing songs of praise, to pray God's word back to him, to hear God's word taught. It is a really good thing to see so many young people gather together for that. And it's good to see all of you older people as well. So, watch it, right? So, this evening, you may have thought we were only going to be going through the book of Jonah. I slipped in Obadiah in there. I figured, you know, we're in Jonah, might as well slip in Obadiah. We'll go through both of them. There's a reason for that, though. There's a reason why Obadiah is intentionally brought together with Jonah. We'll look at that here in just a second. But we're going to work through Obadiah. We're going to work through Jonah. Obadiah is just one chapter. Jonah's four short chapters. We could read them all. I intend on reading most of both of the books. And Lord willing, we will make it through both of them before the hour is up. That's the goal. And hopefully we will see Jesus better through our time in Obadiah and in Jonah. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening only on the merits of Jesus. Only by the blood of Jesus are we welcomed into your presence, because in him we have forgiveness of sins. And only because the Holy Spirit has opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of King Jesus, and has taken the finished work of Jesus and applied it to our account, do we even dare to stand before the throne of grace? But because those things are true, O Lord our God, we can enter boldly into the throne room of grace, asking for more grace in the time of need. So, Lord, we come before you asking for grace. We come before you confessing our neediness, confessing our inadequacy, confessing our ignorance, and knowing that when we ask for wisdom, you give graciously. So we do ask for wisdom as we approach your word. Help us to understand your word better so that we might see and behold Jesus more clearly, and so that our hearts might burn for him, that our affections might be stirred for him, and so that we might be encouraged to delightfully go to the ends of the world, to see the gospel taken to the farthest reaches of this world. Not begrudgingly, but joyfully, knowing that Jesus is one of people from every tribe, nation, language, and people. So, Lord, would you do those things for us this evening, for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, hopefully, you grabbed an overview when you walked in. If not, there still should be some back on the table. General overview of the book of Obadiah and the book of Jonah. And the reason, again, that we are looking at both books together is because Jonah begins. Oh, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. We're going to be flipping through our Bibles this evening. So hopefully you're opened up to the book of Jonah, which is a little bit easier to find than the book of Obadiah, considering it's just one chapter. You might pass through it. So if you're in Jonah, Obadiah is just to the left. Okay? So Jonah opens up. Within the English, it's now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But in the Hebrew, it begins with what's called a vav consecutive. And what that kind of indicates is this is flowing off of something that has come before. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint, it begins with the Greek word kai. Any Greek scholars here tonight, tell us what the Greek word kai means. And now, even, I mean, it continues on. And that's how the Septuagint begins the book of Jonah. So vav consecutive, the Greek word kai, kind of indicating that this is coming on the heels of something. It's the only minor prophet that begins that way. And again, the 12 were meant to be read together. So it seems as though Jonah is meant to be read in light of Obadiah. And if we don't read Obadiah first, we might miss some of the beauty that's contained and Jonah. So that's why we're reading Obadiah and Jonah together tonight. That's why we're studying them together. Now, how many of y'all, be honest, how many of y'all have read Obadiah and Jonah together within the last month? Knowing that we were going to study Jonah tonight, how many of y'all read Jonah within the last month? Oh, okay. Wanda, very good. There you go, Josiah. Thanks for raising your hand, buddy. I appreciate that. I don't think you actually read the book of Jonah. Yeah, that's right. I'll give him a sucker later. So I'm not above bribing our boys to read the Bible. So Obadiah, Jonah, meant to be read together. So let's approach it that way. Let's look at Obadiah. Let's walk through Obadiah and then see how that might inform how we read the book of Jonah. Okay? So on your handout, I have just some general background information. The first, just so each one of these books, the author behind them, the prophet behind them is named. And each one of their names means something. And I think that the name of the prophet kind of indicates something as to where this prophet is going. So does anybody know what the name Obadiah means? Daniel, you're out. You can't respond to this one, brother. He's the Hebrew scholar in the room, so he's off limits.
Servant of the Lord.
Okay, servant of the Lord. There we go. Servant of Yahweh. So that's what Obadiah's name means. He's a servant of Yahweh. He's a prophet of Yahweh. And we'll just walk through this, the general background information, just real quickly. So Obadiah was written from the southern kingdom by Obadiah in approximately 586 BC. What happened in 586 BC? What big event happened in 586 BC? Babylon, right? Babylon came in, totally destroyed Jerusalem. There had been two waves before that, but this is the third wave, the final wave that's going to decimate Jerusalem. So that's the context, that's the historical time setting in which Obadiah is occurring. And the subject predominantly is Edom, which was located south of Moab, east of the Jordan River, and Edom's eventual destruction. And that actually happened in 312 BC under the Nabatean Arabs. And then the purpose of Obadiah was to highlight the fact that Yahweh would bring judgment upon his and his people's enemies. So listen up, Judah, right? So this is a word about the destruction that's about to befall Israel, Judah's enemies. So there's a word of hope. Your enemies will be overthrown. And yet, he will establish his people under his rule. So even though these enemies are coming in, they'll be overthrown, and you will be reestablished under the kingship of Yahweh. Kind of sounds a lot like the Lord's words to Abram and then Abraham, right? Blessing those who bless you, curse those who curse you. A fulfillment of some of the promises made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And then the structure of Obadiah, it's only one chapter, but it kind of follows this pattern. There are threats mentioned against Edom in verses 1 through 9. And then there's the reason for those threats in verses 10 through 14. And then in verses 15 and 16, there's this great declaration of the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And then verses 17 through 21 describe the salvation for Yahweh's people. So let's read through the book of Obadiah here. Again, only 21 verses. Obadiah, starting in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Let's pause there just for a second before we actually get into the quotation. Why is Edom such an important nation in light of Israel's history? Okay, descendants of Esau, right? And not just descendants of Esau. Let's look at Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. Whenever you're reading through the minor prophets, and I hope that we emphasize this throughout this year, we need to be reading the minor prophets with our thumb in the minor prophets and then another hand ready to just work through the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? So Genesis chapter 36. So what verse 1 says, these are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. And why is Esau important? The brother of? Jacob, right? Twin brothers from the same womb. Brothers from the same mother. I got a lot of brothers from different mothers, sisters from different mothers, right? But these are brothers from the same mother. So Jacob and Esau. And then we get a list of Esau's descendants. We get some locations that are described here. Verse 8, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Mount Seir will be discussed, even though it's called Mount Esau in Obadiah. It's referenced to Mount Seir, a very hilly area. And it goes on, these are the generations in verse 9 of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So we get this picture of Esau, who is Edom, in Genesis chapter 36. Let's go back to Obadiah. It's not just in Obadiah, though, that we see or hear of this impending destruction of Edom. We also hear about it in the book of Ezekiel. So if you have a pen, if you have a pencil, write some of these references down. Ezekiel chapter 35, we hear about the destruction that is going to befall Edom. In Jeremiah chapter 4, we see the destruction that's going to fall upon Edom. In Psalm 137, we read about the destruction that's going to fall upon Edom. But this is actually, Psalm 137 is written from the banks in Babylon. Okay, so this is after the exile, but still the description of Edom's judgment. So it's not just in Obadiah, but here in Obadiah, that's the emphasis. Edom is going to be destroyed. Okay, now back to verse 1. Rise up, let us rise against her, that is Edom, for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If we stop there just for a second, it's the pride of heart that is present within Edom. That's the reason for Yahweh bringing judgment. That's the threat here. Your pride is one of the reasons that you will be brought low. And it's good for us to remember, no matter how high we get, we can never get higher than God. And no matter how high we think we are, we can always be brought down by the righteous judgment of God. But pride is here in Obadiah, the pride of Edom. Let that sink in just for a second before we get to Jonah, okay? Verse number 5. So we're still continuing these threats against Edom. If thieves come upon you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? In those two instances, there's this hope for some kind of preservation. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Those with whom Edom was in cahoots will turn their back on Edom as well. Verse 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Again, Mount Seir, Mount Esau. It's kind of a play that Obadiah is making here. Verse 9, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, which was in southern Edom, but was also a descendant of Esau. All your mighty men shall be dismayed, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Full judgment, full destruction brought on by Yahweh upon Edom. That's the picture. That's the threat that we see in verses 1 through 9. Now we'll read as to why those threats are being made. We saw that they were proud in verse 3, but that pride led to an action against Jacob. Israel. Okay? Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Predominantly, verses 10 through 14 is dealing with what took place when Babylon came in to destroy Jerusalem. Now catch this. It seems as though from verse 14, Edom was standing as those who were fleeing Jerusalem. They were standing waiting to catch them so that they could give them into the hands of Babylon. I think the two people groups descended from two brothers who shared the same womb. They're there ready to gather them up and send them back off to Babylon. Do you hear the hatred for the people of God by the Edomites here? And just real quick, I want to read through just a little bit of the background behind all of this contention between these two peoples. Before birth, Jacob and Esau were fighting in the womb, Genesis chapter 25. Edom refused passage to Moses and the Israelites on their march from Egypt to Canaan, Numbers chapter 20. Saul campaigned against Edom, 1 Samuel chapter 14. David subjected the nation and incorporated them into his empire, 2 Samuel chapter 8. The Edomites unsuccessfully revolted against Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11. By the way, you don't have to write these references down. If you want to come up afterwards, I can make a copy of this for you, okay? During the time of Elisha, under Jehoram of Israel, the Edomites successfully revolted against Israel. Enmity continued until Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC, when Edom encouraged the destruction of the city. We see denunciations, promises of judgment that would fall upon Edom because of their hatred toward their brother. Throughout the prophets, talked about the fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy that was realized in 312 BC. Okay. At that point in time, in 312 BC, they were kind of pushed back into the land, and they took on the name, anybody know? The Idumeans. The Idumeans. And who do we know was a descendant from the Idumeans?
Herod.
Okay. Makes a little bit of sense as to why Herod himself might have been greatly despised and himself despising the Jews and the promise of a king from their line. And the Idumeans, they joined the rebellion against Rome in AD 70, for which Titus destroyed them, wiping them off the face of the earth. Needless to say, the relationship between Edom and Israel, Judah, not the greatest. Okay? Not the greatest. Verses 15 and 16, the great day of Yahweh. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. It's a picture of this judgment that befalls, and then the nations themselves will bring judgment upon Edom. This great day of the Lord will bring judgment. But as always in the minor prophets, the great day of the Lord brings not just judgment, but the hope of salvation for the people of Yahweh. That's verses 17 through 21. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. You know that thing that gets burnt up by the flame? Right? They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord will bring judgment through his people upon Edom. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. If we just had to say broadly, verses 19 through 20 is a picture of total takeover on the day of Yahweh throughout the land. Yahweh comes to rule and to reign over his people from north to south to east to west. That's what happens on the day of Yahweh. So we have this picture in Obadiah of pride and arrogance against the people of Judah, against the people of God. And we have destruction that comes upon Edom for their pride, for their arrogance, for their hatred of the people of Judah. That's kind of the stage that is set as we enter into Jonah. okay? That might, just maybe, tweak the way that you read the book of Jonah now. Okay? So, moving into the book of Jonah. Jonah's name means what? A dove. And it's not, I think, out of the scope of possibility that Jonah being a dove that would have flied away does what? Flees. Not just flees, but flees from the presence of the Lord. We'll read that in chapter 1. As if you can somehow get away from the presence of God. The prophet of God should have known that, you know. Even he is in the depths of Sheol, we will see. As high as the heavens are, so the Lord is there. You can't go east, you can't go west from his presence. Yet Jonah, the dove, thinks that he can somehow flee and fly away from the presence of the Lord. So, setting here, the book of Jonah recounts the life of Jonah, a prophet of Yahweh from the northern kingdom. He's from the northern kingdom. We know from 2 Kings chapter 14, you might want to write that reference down, 2 Kings chapter 14, that he's from Gath Hepher, northern portion of Israel, kind of in and around the nations of Zebulun and Naphtali, right there in that region is where Gath Hepher is. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that. Okay. Jonah, he's wayward in his prophetic duties, and the events of the book of Jonah, they occur approximately around 770 BC. He is prophesying during the days of Jeroboam II, who reigned from 793 to 753 BC. We're told that from 2 Kings chapter 14. So it's approximately in and around the time of 770 BC that he is receiving his prophetic work to go towards Nineveh to proclaim a message to the Ninevites because their exceedingly great wickedness has ascended to the Lord. During this time, though, under the reign of Jeroboam II, good king or bad king? He's in the north. He's in the north. You know that much. He's bad. Okay, if they're in the north, going to be bad, right? That's 100% accurate. Northern kings, always bad. Southern kings, you got some good and some bad mixed in. So Jeroboam II does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, yet under his reign and through the prophetic word of Jonah, Israel, northern kingdom, experiences a season of geopolitical and economic blessing. Let's go there real quick, because I think this is fascinating. 2 Kings chapter 14. Specifically, starting in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam I, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. Same Jonah we read about in the book of Jonah. The prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So he is redeeming and causing the borders of Israel to expand, even under this wicked king, Jeroboam II. So when Jonah is prophesying, he's prophesying during that period of time where there's an evil king and the Lord himself decides to show mercy despite the wickedness of the king. That's the context for Jonah's call to Nineveh. Now here's the subject of the book of Jonah. Jonah's call to proclaim the word of Yahweh to the Ninevites and his subsequent disobedience serve to highlight, by contrast, Yahweh's sovereign purposes for the nations in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. this thought that his people would be more numerous than the stars of the sky, the sands of the seashore, the dust of the earth, that they would indeed be panta ta ethne, all the nations. God has a purpose for the nations. And that is seen by contrast in Jonah's life. The purpose of the book, again, by way of contrast, Jonah, being written to the northern kingdom, serves to highlight both Yahweh's heart for the nations and Israel's failure in being a light to the nations. By way of contrast, Israel was to be a light unto the nations, to showcase the glory of God to the nations, to show them what life lived under Torah and under the rule of King Yahweh looks like, and they failed. And Jonah is a microcosm of that failure. But it also displays God's heart for the nations and how he will indeed reach the nations through his sovereign word. And here's just something to meditate on, to chew on, if you will. If the book of Jonah is written by Jonah, now this seems to be a biographical sketch and not necessarily autobiographical, although chapter 2 does seem to be an autobiographical prayer, full of the Psalter, but an autobiographical prayer nonetheless. If this is written by Jonah, I would argue that this is written at the end of Jonah's life, as a book indicating his repentance, how he failed. Sometimes we have a tendency to elevate Jonah to proportions that he does not deserve, because the primary subject of the book is Yahweh. It's not Jonah. The primary subject's not the Ninevites. It's the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the primary subject of the book of Jonah, is God's amazing grace. And then I offer two particular structures to the book of Jonah. There are a lot more. Jonah is arguably the most stylistic prophet that you will come across in the 12. Meaning he is orienting his work in such a way to highlight and make much of one particular aspect in the book. One particular aspect in the book. But there are multiple chiasms. If you were here this morning, Trent walked us through John chapter 5, highlighting a chiasm. He kind of used the description of an arrowhead. I like to use the description of my wife's Oreo chocolate chip cookies, chocolate chip Oreo cookies. So the way that she makes that is she takes these Oreo cookies. If you've heard this, I'm sorry, I'm going to reiterate it because it's just so wonderful. She takes these Oreo cookies, then she takes two cookie dough balls, chocolate chip cookie dough balls, and she takes it and she smashes it around the Oreo. And then she puts it in the oven, and after, I don't know, 25, 30 minutes of baking these things off, out pop this 2,500 calorie cookie of goodness. I mean, you can't eat more than one because your daily caloric intake is shot after that. And you might want to think about taking about a half a gallon of milk to wash that down. But the way that the cookie works is when you bite into it, you see chocolate chip cookie, Oreo cookie, cream filling, Oreo cookie, chocolate chip cookie. Kind of see how they parallel one another? Working their way toward the good, creamy center. Yeah? That's kind of like the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is a chocolate chip Oreo cookie to be feasted on. And this is how that chiasm works. Jonah's descent begins in verse 1 and goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 8. What you'll notice is there are multiple repetitions of Jonah went down, Jonah went down, Jonah went down, Jonah went down. And then, in chapter 2, verse 9, we read what I would argue is the highlight, the climax, the center, the Oreo-filling goodness. In chapter 2, verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh." That is the climax of the book. Because right after that, Jonah's descent changes from a descent to an ascent through one of the most awkward ways of ascending out of the water, being vomited out of the belly of a great fish. Now, there are many Old Testament scholars nowadays that will point to the book of Jonah and just talk about it being myth or parable, not historical. That's a bunch of hogwash. Jesus understood the story of Jonah to be a historical reality, and therefore my money's with Jesus, not these smarter than they ought to be Old Testament scholars. So that's the chiastic structure of the book of Jonah. But Jonah can also be structured in a different way. You can see chapter 1, Jonah flees from Nineveh. And then chapter 2, there is this engagement between Jonah and Yahweh. And then chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh. And then chapter 4, you have another engagement between Jonah and Yahweh. Okay? So let's look at each one of these chapters just briefly. We won't have enough time to work through them all. But chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So you don't have to have a map before us to understand that what Jonah is doing is he is traveling in the exact opposite direction. He should be going to Nineveh, but he decides to take a ship over to Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa on the banks of the Mediterranean and says, "Hey, how far west will you take me? Yeah, I'll go there. I'll go there." Travel as far away from the location that the Lord himself called him to. But catch that in verse 2. He's attempting to flee from the presence of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord should have known better. You can't flee from the presence of the Lord. Yet he tries. All the strength that he can muster, he tries. Verse 3 is actually bookended there with this thought of fleeing away from the presence of the Lord. Another thing that, if you have a pencil, I'm kind of particular. I like circles, so I like them to be nice circles in my Bible. So I'll erase a circle if it doesn't look good, and then I'll try again. If it doesn't look good, I'll erase it and try it again. So that's why I say a pencil versus a pen. Because if you do a pen, I'd be out to lunch. I couldn't handle that. But so if you got a pencil, you could circle every time this thought of great pops up. It pops up multiple times here in chapter 1. Nineveh is a great city. But in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was, the ESV translated, a mighty tempest, but it could be a great tempest of the sea. Verse 10, the men on the boat, these sailors on the boat, they were exceedingly or greatly afraid and said to Jonah, "What is this that you've done?" Because at this point in time, they're out on the sea, the tempest comes out, waves are crashing, and where is Jonah? He's asleep. He's gone down even further, right? Gone down to Joppa, down to the boat, and now he's below sea level, down in the very bottom of the boat, sleeping, because I would argue Jonah would rather die than go to Nineveh. He could care less. Dude's not near Nineveh, so he's fine. He's going to be just sleeping down in the bottom of the boat. Could care less whether or not he dies, because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. So he's going down further and further and further. This great tempest is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And then the sailors they cast lots. They find out that this tempest has come upon them because of Jonah. Because of Jonah. And then he says who he is and who he worships. That causes this great fear to rise up in them. For the men, this is the end of verse 10, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Again, what a foolish thing to do, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." It may be that Jonah has this thought of substitution here, but I doubt it. I think he's still thinking, toss me into the sea. At least I don't have to go to Nineveh. Nevertheless, now catch this. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more and more tempestuous against them. These sailors proved themselves to be more righteous than Jonah. They proved themselves to be more righteous than Jonah. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, not like him walking the plank, if you've heard that kind of, you just pushed him on. No. They pick him up, they do what he says, they hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Again, they are displaying themselves to be more righteous, more God-fearing than the prophet of God. You know, in the New Testament, we read about a greater Jonah who did give himself up in place of sinners, who has the ability to control the wind and the waves, who speaks to the waves and the waves obey him. And his disciples look at him and go, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Not a whale, could have been, but it says great fish, okay? Despite what our best efforts at VeggieTales storytelling tells us. And the Ninevites, by the way, they didn't just smack people with fishes. They would fillet them alive. They were a wicked, wicked people. Wicked people. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And this is the picture that Jesus picks up on when he's talking about the sign of Jonah. It gives the sign of Jonah to this wicked and perverse and adulterous generation before him. He says, not a sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. This is a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus 7 centuries before Jesus. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now, was this great fish Jonah's, how should we view the great fish? An act of judgment or something different? What would you say?
Act of salvation.
An act of salvation. Because Jonah, again, thinking, just toss me in. I don't have to go to Nineveh if I die in the water. The Lord says, I'm going to appoint. Did you notice, if you've read through the book of Jonah recently, if not, read through it. It doesn't take any more than 5 minutes. It's only 48 verses from start to finish. Did you notice? Everyone obeys Yahweh except for Jonah. In the book, everyone obeys Yahweh except for Jonah. This great fish obeys Yahweh because the Lord appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah. It is a means of salvation for Jonah. And just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so too our salvation was won when our greater Jonah conquered sin and death as he rested in the tomb 3 days and three nights, only to overcome sin and death in his resurrection. For chapter 2, we get this prayer. And if you're using an ESV, you see that it's offset. Right? When you see that offset, a lot of white space probably means poetry. Okay? You're in poetic territory. And what Jonah is doing is he is praying. And he's praying from the belly of the fish. He's kind of recounting what happened. He's in the water. He starts sinking down. The waves are crashing in over him. He goes further and further down. Do you hear the down, 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 down language? All the way to the belly of Sheol, to the belly of Hades, to the belly of the realm of the dead. Which, by the way, in verse 6 is described as, I went down to the land whose bars closed up upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He's describing Sheol as having bars, maybe even having gates. I think I remember Jesus saying something about the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of Sheol will not overcome the church. And if Jesus is picking up on Jonah, then he's saying, guess what? Death itself cannot stop the church. Because the king of the church overcame sin and death in his resurrection. Maybe makes a little bit more sense with the gate imagery, right? Because the principalities and powers of this world, they are actively opposed to God and his people. But death has been undone in the resurrection of Jesus. And Jonah continues down. There are so many references to the Psalter. We just can't work through them all here in chapter 2. But ultimately, it lands with this great declaration. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's recognition that salvation belongs to the Lord. The salvation that was wrought for the sailors on the boat. The salvation that was won for Jonah as the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him up. The salvation that we'll read about for the Ninevites as they turn from their sin in repentance. that great salvation belongs to Yahweh. And with that declaration, verse 10 reads, "And the Lord spoke to the fish." I love it. Everything in Jonah obeys the voice of Yahweh, except the one person you would think should obey the voice of Yahweh. The fish vomits. That must have been a bad day for that fish. Like, you're just going to get sick right now. Okay. And then out pops Jonah. Out upon dry land. And amazingly, in verse 3, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." The Lord is not finished with Jonah, and the Lord surely is not finished with Nineveh, because he has many in that city who are his. And the word will get to them, even if it means a prophet has to be swallowed by a fish and then vomited back out. He says, "Arise." Now catch this, the rising language goes from the pit of Sheol up, out onto dry land. "Now get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose, went up to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Could have been 3 days to walk around it, or 3 days to visit the people there to proclaim this message that the Lord himself has given to Jonah. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Very condensed message, probably not the only thing that Jonah said. As a matter of fact, Jesus picks up on the sign of Jonah himself, so it's likely that the people of Nineveh at least were told about Jonah's ordeals. "Thrown into the sea and then a fish swallowed me up. You'll never believe it." Yet fish were associated with Nineveh. They had a high regard for fish, probably owing to their paganism. And the people of Nineveh, catch this, believed God. Now, before we get any further, what's really wonderful, really beautiful, and maybe not something that you've considered, so I want to offer this up. In verse 4, that message that Jonah proclaims, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That word for overthrown can literally mean destroyed. Overthrown. That's how it's used in Genesis chapter 19 to describe how the Lord himself overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. But when it's used in this particular case, this particular Hebrew form, it's only used two other times. In this particular Hebrew form, only two other times in all of the Old Testament. It's used in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, and Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10 just real quick. So I think what's going on here is there is a play on the Hebrew word. If the Ninevites do not repent, yes, they will be overthrown. They will be destroyed. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you." This is Saul. "Rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." He will be overturned into another man. He'll be made different. Here, back in Jonah chapter 2, it could be that this particular Hebrew case, the form here, is meant to highlight the fact that, yes, indeed, Nineveh will be overturned. They will be made different through the proclamation of the word of the Lord through the prophet of the Lord. If they do not repent, they will be overthrown, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But through the proclamation of the word, they will be overturned. They will be made different. And that is exactly what we see in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, the largest of them, to the least of them. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh. The word is continuing to go up and up and up. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He repents at the word of Yahweh. He repents at the word of Yahweh. He obeys the word of Yahweh, which Jonah failed to do. Took getting swallowed by a great fish to go back to Nineveh. And what we'll see is he's not even happy about it. We get this decree of the king and the nobles. And then verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's really wonderful here. If you turn real quick to Joel chapter 2, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So Joel's after Hosea. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. This is what Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 says. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Which is what we see, a picture of repentance going on in Jonah chapter 3. The king himself, and then the rest of the city. Repent. Now catch this. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows? Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Sounds an awful lot like the response of the king. And leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel is banking on God's character that we read about in Exodus chapter 34. Right? That's where we get this slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that language. Joel's banking on that, that if you turn to this God, he will be merciful, he will forgive your sin. And that's what we see in Jonah chapter 3. And if you want to talk about verse 10 afterwards, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God did not bring about the destruction because God decreed that they would indeed turn their hearts back to him through the proclamation of the prophet. Now, that should be cause for rejoicing, should it not? 120,000 people turning to the Lord. And yet, it displeased Jonah greatly. Again, that thought of greatly pops. It displeased Jonah greatly. He was angry. Why? Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take away my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. Who are you to talk back to God, O man? Do you do well to be angry?" You see, Jonah knew God's character, and he knew what would be accomplished if he went and he proclaimed the word of the Lord. And that's why he fled, and that's why now he is exceedingly angry. So this man who experienced the grace and mercy of Yahweh through a fish, but nonetheless experienced the grace and mercy of Yahweh, is now angry that Yahweh is being merciful to a people he despises. He's proud, and he hates the fact that Yahweh will have compassion. Who else was proud and experienced the downfall, their destruction, just a book before? Obadiah. Edom was proud, and they experienced destruction. Jonah is proud. Israel is proud. Remember, Jonah is a microcosm of Israel. Israel's proud. And what's going to happen? They're going to experience the judgment of Yahweh. 722, about a generation later, Assyria comes in. Assyria is not even a national or a world superpower at this particular point in time. Syria is actually more powerful than Assyria at this particular point in time. Jonah goes, proclaims the word of the Lord. They repent. Generation later, they are a superpower, and they come and they destroy the northern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. But Jonah's proud, Israel's proud, and the Lord humbles the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Jonah goes out of the city, east of the city. I can't help but pick up on that imagery throughout the Old Testament. When you go east of the city, you're fleeing again from the presence of the Lord. Like the Lord has met Nineveh in mercy, and now Jonah wants to get out of the presence of the Lord again. Goes east of the city. probably up on a hill, as it were, this ascent motif, so that he can look over the city and just see, maybe, just maybe I got it wrong, and destruction will fall upon Nineveh. And he can wait, and he can wait, and he can wait. He'd have to wait another 40 years or so before Israel's destroyed, and then another century after that before Nineveh itself would be overthrown. And then we see this picture of God mercifully providing for Jonah, this wayward and rebellious and proud prophet. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come over up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was greatly glad. I'm greatly angry. But no, I'm greatly glad because it benefits me. I can be cared for. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered again. Even worms obey the voice of the Lord. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Probably not just the situation, not just the circumstances around him, but the fact that he's not seeing fire and sulfur being rained down from heaven upon Nineveh. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. There's this wonderful Hebrew construction of chapter 4, too, even in the amount of words used in the actual chapter that help to give structure. We don't have enough time to go through that, but it's beautiful. Come up and chat afterwards if you want to talk about it. And then verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's here today, it's gone today. You cared about that. You were joyful about that, but you won't be joyful about a people who repent? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? They are without the law of God, detailing for them at least the Torah, not having the Torah telling them God's desire for his people. And then we end with this, like, and also much cattle. And we're always, like, scratching our head going, why is that there? Like, and I think it's because of this. Jonah was greatly pleased that he had a plant that covered him and provided shade. So the Lord's like, okay, you don't like the Ninevites, but you like the plant. Well, maybe you'd prefer the cattle instead. It's almost a rebuke to Jonah. Do you hear it? You don't care about the 120,000 persons. Maybe you'll care about the cattle, as if cattle are more worthy than persons themselves. And that's how the book of Jonah ends. And again, I'm of the opinion that Jonah, it's the author of Jonah, probably wrote it near the end of his life. As a book, because as you read this, it does not paint Jonah in a positive picture at all. The wayward prophet and the grace of God. But I think Jonah, as he's writing this, is writing prophetic satire through and through, but also a book of repentance, saying, I was wrong. I was wrong. I should have gone to the nations because that's what God had promised to do through Abraham. I should have proclaimed the word of the Lord and then rejoiced when I saw the mercy of God displayed, and yet I didn't. I delighted in the fact that I was swallowed up by a fish and provided shade by a castor oil plant, and was exceedingly angry that mercy fell upon the Ninevites. Exceedingly angry that mercy fell upon the Ninevites. And Jonah, I think, is providing for us a book of repentance. So lest we have too high a view of Jonah, let us remember Yahweh is the primary subject of this book. And it is all about the grace and mercy of the Lord as he brings salvation to whom he will, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't just briefly highlight the fact that we have a better Jonah. A better Jonah who does not begrudgingly go to where he is sent, but rather willingly comes to redeem a people, willingly lays down his life for a people who are much worse, believe it or not, than the Ninevites. I don't know when the last time you filleted a human being, but I bet within the last week you've thought about harboring anger and bitterness in your heart towards another image bearer. Let us not think that we're so much better than the Ninevites when we harbor thoughts in our heart that are very similar to the actions they acted out. And we're the people, this dark, dark world that Jesus came to redeem. Not begrudgingly, but willingly. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. We have a greater Jonah in that while Jonah was on the brink of death, yet God redeemed him, saved him through a great fish. Our greater Jonah did indeed taste death for all who would believe in him. And then the book of Acts tells us death could not hold him. He overcame death. He was raised for our justification. He's a greater Jonah. His death redeems a people. His resurrection justifies a people. His resurrection doesn't just give him the opportunity to go and now proclaim a message of repentance. His death and resurrection secures the very belief that we are now called to go and proclaim to the nations. As we go forth and proclaim the word of God to the nations, Jesus' death has secured a people from every tribe, every language, every people, every tongue. Wherever you go in missions, the Lord has a people there. And the word of the Lord will go forth in power. It is the power of God unto salvation. We have a greater Jonah. We have a greater Jonah who delights to receive into his arms those who would come to him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. My sheep know me. They know my voice. They hear me. They listen to me. They come to me. He brings us in. When he does so, he rejoices along with all of heaven. Read Luke chapter 15 tonight and see that all of heaven rejoices over the repentance of just one sinner. It's you and that's me. We have a greater Jonah who is exceedingly glad to win a people. For the joy that was set before him, he did what? Endured the cross such that he might redeem a people for himself. And who provides for us every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And now, as Jesus' people, we can go, we can take the message of the gospel to the nations joyfully. And I want to challenge us there, joyfully. Because put ourselves in the context, just for a second. Jonah's going to Nineveh, and in a generation, Nineveh's going to come and destroy Israel. That would be like a Ukrainian going to Russia right now to share the gospel. In your heart, just ask, who is that people group I despise? And just be honest with yourself. Just be honest. I hope that you're like, I can't think of a people group. Okay, well, maybe think of a people group that you're less inclined to want to go to. And now think that's the kind of people group you're being called to go and take the gospel to. That's what the book of Jonah is reminding us. Take the word of God to the farthest reaches of this world, even to those who one day may come and take your life from you. Because God has a people there. And we're called to take the message of the gospel so that people might believe, turn from their sin, trust in Jesus, rest in Jesus, and receive the hope of everlasting life. Do not be proud, do not be arrogant, lest judgment fall. Book of Obadiah. Be humble, unlike Jonah, taking the message to the nations, because if not, the Lord will indeed humble us. So let us be a people who delight in taking the gospel to the farthest reaches of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light. It's not like we walked into a room and flipped on the light switch and boom, light was there and we started to see. We were blind, groping around, not knowing where we are, what we're doing. And just like you gave sight to the blind, you spoke light into the darkness and our eyes were opened to the beauty of Jesus. And that was because we heard the gospel. And there are so many people around this world, billions upon billions upon billions of people who have never even heard about Jesus. who've never even heard about Jesus? Would we be motivated in either our sending or in our going to see the name of Jesus penetrate into the darkness and bringing light to a people who are blind, sight to a people who are blind? That is what we're called to. That's what you've called us to in the Great Commission. Would we be obedient to that? For the joy of the nations, for the joy of the nations, will we do the very thing you've called us to? Would that be our delight as well? Would we so long to see sinners come to faith in Jesus that we would lay down our very lives for that? That we would have so much joy in seeing sinners turn from their sin and trust in Jesus that we would give our very lives, whether it be financially, making ourselves very uncomfortable in this life, or going, Lord, give us wisdom on how to do that for the glory of your great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.